Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We resume our study today in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks with the filling of the Holy Spirit for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. It is imperative that we have His guidance and teaching ministries in order to advance in Your plan and therefore have invisible historical impact in our generation. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. The sympathy of this congregation is extended to Kim Grissom and her family at the death of her father yesterday morning. His name is Harry Knopp, and he now is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. In addition to that, we also are in prayer for the family of Martha Davy. This is the mother of the Davy clan. All of the siblings are in town, and they're at the Mrs. Davy's home. And she is in the valley. She's moving toward the end of the valley and probably will enter it some short time from now. She fathered 10 children. You know many of them. Paul and Mark, you know probably more than others because they've been in the congregation. Paul for an extended period of time and Mark from time to time. But there are others whom you may have met along the way. So please be in prayer for the Davy family and for the exit visa that's coming up for Mrs. Davy. In our study today, we are at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to go back to verse 4 and give you a heads up, recall on where we are in our passage. We begin at 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll move up to where we are in the study. Beginning at verse 4, it reads this way, "Coming to Jesus, the eternal living stone, which was rejected by the authority of men, but elected by God in eternity past and considered by Him as the most honored and valuable one." The imagery that's being portrayed by Peter is that there is a structure that occurs within the body of Christ. It is an ethereal building. Jesus is the foundation, and therefore we are bricks or stones, as it were, in the building. The building will not be completed until the entire body of Christ has reached its summit, whatever that number might be, and that will occur at the rapture of the church. So there are yet souls that are in the divine decree that are yet to enter into the body of Christ. Those not even yet born will enter into the body of Christ. And then when it is completed, there will be the resurrection of the church. Moving on to verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And that, therefore, is expanded in the last thing we noted in our study last Sunday morning. And therefore, the expanded translation of verse 5, "You as living stones are built up into a spiritual building, a holy priesthood, to continuously offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and well-pleasing to God through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ." And therefore, verse 6 is one that is also important in our study, and I'll read it to you now. "Because of this," meaning Christ as the living stone, it is found in the Tanakh at Zechariah 28:16, "Behold, I have placed in Zion a chief cornerstone, and he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. The subject continues now as we jump to verse 9, and it reads in the New American Standard, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's a lot of information in this particular verse that defines who we are as members of the royal family of God. So this context, therefore, shifts away from illustration, which is given in verse 6 and quoted from Isaiah, or rather Zechariah 28:16. We shift away from that to the historical circumstance in the church age. Now, the verse begins with a second person plural of humais, used for emphasis. It may be translated you and you only. This emphasizes the uniqueness of believers in the dispensation of the church. Now listen, the Jews were, of course, the first to be honored by God. When Abraham was changed from a Gentile to a Jew, and then he sired Isaac, that started the Jewish race. Up to that point, there were only three, and now there are four, the Jews making the fourth. Now, everybody on the face of this earth is a mixture of these four. I don't think there are any purebred individuals left alive after all these many millennia. But nevertheless, the fact still stands, there are only four races. And we, of course, are those who have been transferred from our membership in a human body relationship regarding race or races to which we're attached. We're now the royal family of God. And this, of course, is illustrated in this verse. So what follows then is a series of attributes that describes the body of Christ. The first we'll note is the chosen race. We're a chosen race, which means we're an elected race, which means we're a hand-picked race that occurred in eternity past, and we've studied that recently. The second category is royal priesthood. Everyone who believes in Christ becomes a royal priest. This is taught by the concept of Jesus Christ being the high priest. You can look over here at the believer's status in Christ. We share these attributes with him under the concept that when you believe in Christ, you're baptized into Christ. So there's a personal relationship that you possess with the God of the universe. If you are in him, then you share the things that describe who and what he is in his true humanity, one of which is his royal priesthood. If you're in him and he is the royal priest, then you are a priest because of that. And because of the fact that he is royalty, that means that you are in his royal family. So this elevates us, church-age believers, above that of the Jews. The Jews had a priesthood, but it was the tribe of Levi. Those guys had functions to perform. They were to teach doctrine to the individuals who would gather around the tabernacle of the temple. And they had certain things to do, not only on a daily basis, but certain significant sacrifices from time to time based on their lunar calendar. And therefore, they were not royalty, however. The royal line was Judah. And Jesus Christ is therefore in that royal line. And if we are in him, we too are in the royal line, and therefore we are not only royal priesthood, we're also royalty. We are in the family of God, and he is the ultimate king. So these are concepts that are made available to you, whether you know it or not, at the moment of your salvation. This elevates you above all previous members of those who have believed in Christ, and also above those who are yet to follow. So we are a special group of people called the royal family of God. You'll see also in that list of things, this is the royalty concept right here. Heirship, whatever Christ receives, we therefore receive it as well. We are under heirship. We obviously have eternal life. We have the righteousness of God imputed at the moment of salvation. And that sets up the grace pipeline by which we're kept alive while we're here in the devil's world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the royal polituma. But we're left here to do a job for God, and that is to move forward in understanding His plan by Bible study. And as we learn our responsibilities before Him, then we therefore must move forward performing them as we recall it under the power of the Spirit. Election, we've noted lately, because of election, we are in the royal family in eternity past. However, the free will of the individual is responsible for that decision by God. He has omniscience, and He is able to look into human history before human history even begins. He knows all that is knowable, both past, present, and future. That's the context in which we function. He is not limited by time. And therefore, He knows every decision that you would make in your life, and He knew about the decision you would make when you heard the presentation of the gospel and responded to that positively. Therefore, He elected you because of the volitional decision that you made. The righteousness of God and the free will of a man must coexist by divine decree. And therefore, we have a destiny which is in heaven, and we're sanctified in the process. So those are some checkpoints to give you the idea of what the Bible teaches about our status quo in the family of God. So we'll start now with the concept that is mentioned first in our passage, but you are a chosen race. And that means the race here has nothing to do with your genetics. It has to do with who you are with reference to God. And therefore, we're different from the Jews. They were a select race, but not a chosen race in the sense that we are. They were selected to be the line of Christ. It started with Abraham and ended, of course, with Jesus. So chosen race refers to the doctrine of election. Every person who professes faith in Christ for salvation used his free will to make that positive response to the gospel. Therefore, in eternity past, each one was elected to privileges expressed in this passage. Now get this, let's just draw some lines here and call that the beginning of time and the end of time. In between that, we have past, present, and future tense. God is eternal. He has always existed. Therefore, there's never been a time when He did not exist. Because we are trapped by time, it's hard for us to distinguish eternity. We want to say, what time is it in eternity? There is no time. God is able to distinguish this for us in due time when we get there, and maybe our brains at that point can understand it. But now we have to use time in order to understand when things occurred in eternity. So before the beginning of human history, and before even the universe, there was eternity, and we call that eternity past. Then there are things that will occur after the millennial kingdom, after this universe has been destroyed, a new heaven and a new earth has been created. We call those events eternity future. In between, we have time. So in eternity past is when the election took place. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So when you read that and it says that we elect before the creation of the universe, then we must go back to eternity past. How was it that God knew who you were before the universe was even created, before man was even created? Because of omniscience and the divine decree. So omniscience was able to determine when you would pull that volitional trigger and say yes to the gospel of Christ, or others would not. He chose to elect you because of what you did with your free will. He did not select you out randomly. He did not decide to elect some but not others. There's a vicious false doctrine that still is being taught that teaches that idea, that therefore there are certain ones that have been elected and others have not. Those who are reprobate cannot be saved. There's nothing they can do because they were not chosen by God. This therefore means that if I were in that group, and based on some of the things I've done way back when, like when I was a teenager, who has lived a righteous life as a teenager? So giving you as my example, you make decisions that are really stupid, really bad ones. Others have made bad decisions that were really God-awful. But it doesn't matter what bracket you're in, you made stupid decisions. And therefore, if you're in such an organization that says there are only a few elect, And those are the ones that God selected in eternity past, ignoring all others. You can look back in time and say, well, because of A, B, and C, there's no way I'm among the elect. And not only that, these groups have clipboard committees, and they keep up with what you're doing. And they even mention to you from time to time, brother, you may not be in the family of God because of the A that you've done and B that you have done and so on. And so they are able to look at you and convince you that you're not saved because you're not among the elect. Therefore, I would imagine people who attend that organization are very, very nervous about what they say and do because they don't want the clipboard committee to send them to hell in a handbasket. So here you have past looking into time, and therefore the eternal future will include you because you did believe in Christ. So that's the concept there about the chosen race. And free will is the issue. Volition is the issue. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. We are resolving the angelic conflict because of how we think and how we decide and then how we act. These things are cataloged by God for blessings have nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. You can become a bank robber, a serial killer, a child molester, and you will go to heaven because you have placed your faith in Christ. And I'm giving some of the really bad things that people do. Then we have the chosen race concept. In eternity past, each one was elected to the privileges expressed in the passage. And so next we come to the second attribute, which is the royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. So this is demanding of us a couple of applications. Let's note royal priesthood. Jesus Christ is a high priest forever. And this is after the order of Melchizedek. He is not Levi, he's Judah. And therefore, if Judah has a priest, it has to be someone who is absolutely perfect in order to take that title. Christ is. And therefore, he is a priest forever according to the Melchizedek example. That's in the Old Testament. But now we need to take a look at something. We need to go back to the top and bottom circles as we look at Psalm 110, verse 4. It reads this way. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Psalm 110, with which you may be familiar, is very famous. This is the 15th of the 16 Messianic Psalms and the last of the 12 Messianic Psalms that David wrote. And so in 110, verse 4, we see this. Now, let's note a little bit about this verse. The importance of the 110th Psalm is attested by the remarkable prominence given to it in the New Testament. A lot of times you will see in some of the Bibles, I know the Scofield Study Bible does this, if it's a direct or similar quote from an Old Testament passage, you will see that it's printed in small caps. And so the small caps stand out on the page as opposed to those who use previous and following passages that use upper and lower case. But the small caps indicate a quote from the Old Testament. And so you'll see a lot of these in the New Testament that reference back to Psalm 110. And especially, on many occasions, it would be verse 1. First of all, it affirms the deity of Jesus, thus answering those who deny the full divine meaning of his New Testament title of Lord. And so you can see this not only in 110 verse 1, but in the New Testament at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, Mark 12, 35 through 37, Luke 20, 41 through 44, Acts 2, 34 through 35, Ephesians 1:13, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. Secondly, it announces the eternal priesthood of the Messiah. One of the most important statements of Scripture is found in verse 4, Genesis 14:18 with its footnote. This is Scofield. John 14:6, 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, Hebrews 5 verse 6 with a footnote, and Hebrews 7:1 through 28. Thirdly, historically, some Psalm 110 begins with the ascension of Christ. That's noted in verse 1. Also in the New Testament, John 20:17, Acts 7:56, and Revelation 3:21. And 4, prophetically, it looks forward, first of all, to the time when Christ will appear as the rod of the Lord's strength, the deliverer of Zion. That's noted in Romans 11:25-27. And to the conversion of Israel, noted in verse 3, Joel 2:27, Zechariah 13:9, also Deuteronomy 30, verses 1-9, with a footnote at verse 3. Secondly, to the judgment upon the Gentile powers, which precedes the setting up of the kingdom, that's the millennium, in verses 5-6. Also note Joel 3:9-17, Zechariah 14:1-14, Revelation 19:11-21. Now the point of reading all of that is so you'll have that in your notes and you can check it out for yourself. But the point you're going to realize if you do so is that Psalm 110 and its various verses are repeated numerous times in the New Testament, going back to this concept of the royal priesthood of Christ. He is royalty because he is the king. He's the leader. He's the be-all and the end-all. He is our leader. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who has authority over us, etc. Therefore, in the context that we noted, he is king. And therefore, in his true humanity, he is king. He is also the high priest. We are in him. Therefore, not only are we priests, we are royal priests. Not only are we in a royal family, we are in a royal family that Christ heads. And so these concepts are different from that of the Jews. They're not royal family. Levi was not a royal priesthood. They simply were a family priesthood. They were given the duties of priests at the beginning of their separation as families. And so they, therefore, were not royalty, but they were priests. Now, we've noted the fact that Hebrews is involved in some of these passages. So let's note one that comes up. The writer of Hebrews begins his epistle by presenting Jesus as one who won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. We get this from Hebrews 1:3. It reads this way. Jesus will always be the radiance of the glory. Now, glory specifically makes reference to the integrity of God, generally to such characteristics as honor, renown, fame, nobility, majesty, splendor, and radiance. But when you're looking at glory, you're often looking at the entire concept of who and what God is. And therefore, that has to do with his integrity, it has to do with his righteousness, his justice, his love, and his policy of grace. This is the concept behind the word glory. Now, I did not get glory when I was a kid. I often wondered what glory meant, because you'd hear people say, glory, hallelujah, which made no sense to me. I didn't know what hallelujah meant. And so it's really just a phrase. It has no subject-verb relationship. None of that's going on. Glory, hallelujah. But what's the glory? The glory is the essence of God, and therefore you praise that, which I've learned basically what hallelujah means. So you're praising who God is, what he is. He's integrity. So Jesus will always be the radiance of the glory. What does the radiance of the glory mean? He has that same essence in his undiminished deity. And the exact image of his essence, that's divine attributes, and constantly sustaining all things. Now, you're here because he's sustaining you. A lot of things are going on out there in the universe that we doofy don't understand. These scientists think they do, and they write articles in Scientific American. I like to read that magazine because I see what the other side thinks. They think that there are other planets in our solar system, which may be true. But they also have a lot of wild ideas about whether there's just one universe or multiple universes. They can't find the little planet beyond Neptune, but they do think they found other universes. So there's that. I'm telling you that when we look at passages such as this, we're getting a breakdown on what Jesus Christ is doing regarding whatever's out there. And it says here, the exact image of his essence. And therefore, all things by the verbal expression of his inherent power. He's constantly sustaining all things. That's ta panta in the Greek, and that means everything. Well, there are things out there in the universe. There are planets like ours, solar systems, galaxies, and there are comets, and there are nova, and all the list goes on and on. Then there are the stars and the various moons. You can get a long list of things that are out there. And the Bible says he knows them all by name. He invented them. He created them. They're in place. He owns them. And if he owns them, he's going to take care of them. And we find this out in Hebrews 1:3, and it will reference for us Colossians 1:16 and 17. So Jesus will always be the radiance of the glory, integrity, the exact image of his, God's essence, that's divine attributes, and constantly sustaining all things. That would include the heavens. There are three in Scripture. Two are referenced here, the atmosphere around the earth and interstellar space. Those are the two heavens. Then there's the earth, visible and invisible things. The scientists are trying to figure out what it is that's not seen out there, sometimes called in the past the ether. And so what is it that's filling up most of what's out there is the nothingness. What holds everything together? It says here that it's Jesus. He has the power to do this. He doesn't take a day off. He's not forgetting to do it on any given day. He has no vacations. It's a 24/7 thing. And in Colossians 1:16 and 17, we find out that this concept is repeated there. Now, if this is true, what is he doing? Well, I'm suggesting this. I'm not a scientist, but I have read some articles, so I'm suggesting this for a way to illustrate, if nothing else. The scientists don't understand gravity. Gravity holds everything in place. If it wasn't gravity, everything would fly away. But we find over in Peter, 2 Peter, which we'll note eventually, no, not everything's going to fly away when gravity ceases. When gravity ceases, which is the power of Christ, when gravity ceases, then you have nuclear fission and everything blows up. Everything's held together, potential energy. Take away the power that holds it together, and what does it do? It becomes kinetic. That means it explodes. And that is 2 Peter. We'll see that eventually. So you can see that Jesus Christ is a busy man. Jesus Christ is holding everything together for us. And the gravity keeps us on the ground, literally. But his gravity of the power of his word keeps us oriented spiritually. Now it says here that this occurs by the verbal expression of his inherent power. That's omnipotence of Christ. Having himself accomplished purification of sins, that's unlimited atonement on the cross, he was caused to sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high in the third heaven. That is the session of Christ. That is noted in Psalm 110 verse 1 and other passages we've referenced in the footnote. And so the Lord's royalty is based on his position of high priest forever. He is the royal priest. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of highest honor. If you go back in the Old Testament and see where kings sat on thrones, and there have been other kings and other thrones in addition to these, if anyone was honored by the king, they sat on his right side. That is the position of honor. And that is the position of royalty. He is both priest as well as king. Now, since we are in union with Christ, then we are royal priests. Not just a priest, but a royal priest. What kind of privileges do we have as a royal priest? You may pray to the Father because you are a royal priest. There are no just picked out guys that are christened as priests and they have authority over you with regard to your spiritual life. You can retire the phone booth It's out of service. It was out of service when Jesus Christ was resurrected. He is our high priest. Our prayers go to the Father through Him. And they are therefore made valid by the power of the Holy Spirit who fills us. You fill with the Spirit when you pray. He makes that prayer delivered to the throne room. And Jesus Christ certifies it, and the Father therefore considers it. You can get the prayer book if you wish to find out the four categories of prayer and its fulfillment. Now, since we're in union with Christ and we're royal priests, the tribe of Levi was never associated with royalty. That distinction was assigned to the tribe of Judah, the house of David. So since Jesus' chart pedigree follows the royal line, His true humanity is royalty. And we are in union with Christ, so we are His royal family. That makes us a cut above. Now, you will run into people in time who are involved in certain social structures that at least in human society, at least in their viewpoint, elevates them to a higher caste than are others. Nobody is able to be elevated to royalty with association to the God of the universe, except those who believe in Christ. So when you understand you are among a privileged few and that you are a royal family with assets and therefore obligations that are associated with royalty, then you should become therefore more concentrated on learning what royalty would do. How do you behave? How do you think? How do you decide? Everybody can make up their mind about that. Everybody has to go out of the house every day. And they go into society. And they run into incidences, concepts, ideas. That's thought testing. There are people who verbalize these things or don't. There are systems that test you. And occasionally there are disasters. This requires thought to resolve. You need to stay copacetic. So what decisions can you make in order to stay focused on the objective, which is to keep moving forward? You have to have guidance. The guidance is found in Scripture. In the Bible, you will find codes of conduct. It's a protocol system. And those codes of conduct give you information on how to manage exigencies you confront on a daily basis. To be a good soldier for Christ, you have to have this information. Now, you see this in your secular life. If you have a job and you go to that job, you've been trained to do it, and then you begin to grow in your knowledge of that particular discipline. And therefore, the growing is what promotes you. So you come in fresh out of, say, the university of whatever, and you get a job. You've just started out. You have basic knowledge. That's how you got hired and got into the system. Your basic knowledge to get into God's system is that you believed in Christ as Savior. I believe that, and that got you into the system. What are you going to do now? Well, if you have a job, what you have to do is set your mind about learning more about the discipline you've joined. And there are many things that will occur over the course of time that will give you an increasing inventory of knowledge regarding that discipline. And the more you know about it, the more you will be promoted because you have the valuable set of information for that organization. They're doing this thing now where I think I can sing. And people come in and stand in front of people and sing. Some of them are God-awful. Some of them are pretty good. But none of them are great because they've just started out. Do you want to know how to sing? You got to go somewhere and find out how to use your mouth and your tongue. Singing is tongue and mouth, as well as breathing, of course. But you got to go find out somebody knows how to sing, a voice coach. Learn how to shape your mouth and use your tongue and how you breathe and when you breathe so you can sing properly, provided you can sing. And if you can sing and you do it properly, then you're going to get better and better. And if you're better and better enough, unless you sing country music, if you're better and better enough, you're going to have a really good career. Country music used to be good when it was country music, but God only knows what it is now, and people that do it can't sing. So they have gizmos to keep them in pitch. Anybody can sing now, just plug in the gizmo. That's faux singing. What do you do? Whatever you do, you're learning more and more about it every day to get better at it, become more accomplished in it, therefore to be an individual who is important to the organization. And when you do that, you're going to be benefited in many ways. How about the Word of God? How about your place in the family of God? How about your place in status quo Christianity? How do you find the way to get better at being a believer? You have to go to the book and find out what the book says do. And then you start with that. Start with what you know. And as you move forward and learn more and more about God's thought process and how that, therefore, is distilled down to how you think and decide, then you become a better believer at your duty. And you grow in grace and you become advanced in the process, and God honors that. So it's more than just joining a church, getting baptized, and taking the Eucharist. That is useless. The Eucharist deal is useless if you're not saved. Baptism is useless if you're not saved. And so many organizations today tell their parishioners that they're saved when they are not, because the gospel they present from the pulpit is flawed. It has to do with you doing something, and you are not qualified to do anything but use your faith to believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ. That's it. After that, then you can be baptized if you wish. Then you can take the Eucharist if you wish. But then what? The next term refers to a holy nation. The nation is the church, which, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, indicates that Gentiles, along with Messianic Jews, populate this nation. Anybody can be in God's nation. Anybody. They're neither Jew nor Greek. Male, female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, in the body of Christ. All have the same attributes. All have the same challenges. All have the same opportunities. It's just volition will decide which way a given individual goes. According to Scripture, Israel no longer exists as a nation and will not become one again until the millennial reign of Christ. A footnote expands on that idea that needs to be stated today. The current nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. There are no prophecies, regarding Israel being a client nation or even existing as a nation in the church age. They've had their day. They will have it again, but not for some time yet future. And so the promises to David, to the Davidic covenant, are related to the millennial kingdom only. The church age must first run its course. The tribulation must then intervene between the church and the Lord's establishment of his 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, at which point the nation Israel will occupy the promise to Abraham under the Palestinian covenant. So in the church age, only client nations host the pivot, which emerges systematically from those who make up this holy nation. Now, the final category in the verse is the term a people of God's own possession. And people has to do with a masculine noun called Laos, a number of people joined together by the common bonds of society. That's the way it's defined in the dictionary. But in this context, the focus is on believers in a client nation with emphasis on its pivot. Now, we've studied pivot, and we're in the process of studying pivot. Pivot has to do with that group of believers who've advanced in the plan of God. They know what they're doing to a certain degree. You get better at it as you keep moving forward. But who are the ones that have a huge inventory of biblical ideas circulating in their stream of consciousness with instant recall when necessary, and therefore apply what they know? These are the experts. It varies from one generation to the next. People die and leave the pivot, but new join it. When a person believes in Christ, they're not in the pivot. They're rookies. And they know nothing except the fact they're saved and have eternal life and won't go to the lake of fire. That's about their inventory of theology. But as they grow in grace, they therefore acquire the information necessary to be a good soldier. They are royal priests, but maybe they don't know how to pray. They learn how to pray, and the power of prayer therefore becomes active in their lives. Do they know how to behave? And when people come out of the status quo of being a heathen, do they know how to behave? How does one behave in order to comport with the guidance that's given in Scripture? If they don't know, then they're going to misbehave. And that's where, by the way, that's where those who've advanced in the plan cannot have any arrogance. Look, if a new person right out of college joins a company and he's being allowed to participate in certain projects that are going on, he's going to say things that are stupid. He's going to say things that are wrong. He's going to give really nebulous ideas to the group, and they're going to tolerate that because he doesn't know. But they do know that he has a basic knowledge to advance in their organization. And so they find ways to get to the person without humiliating him and saying, Fred, let me give you a little example on how what you've said doesn't play out within the structure of our organization. Listen to this. Once when I was your age, thus and so. And then he tells the story about how he made mistakes. But he learned from his mistakes and therefore became better at what he's doing within the structure of the organization. So don't worry about this. But we're going to guide you and help you through this so you'll understand why we do it this way. A lot of people have come through here, and they've learned that this is the best way to do it. Now, the time may come to where you are able to grow in this organization and come to the realization that there's a better way to do it, and you'll have the opportunity to convince those within your organization that it's a good idea to try. It may become a part of company policy, but right now, you just got to grow up a little in the business. And if this guy's humble, he'll say thank you and then move forward trying to get better. Well, that's what's going on in the body of Christ. People come in new, just saved, don't know any doctrine. So are they going to behave themselves in the way that Scripture indicates and that you are fully aware of, but they're not? This is what's called unconditional love. Guidance by saying nothing. If you're in a situation where something can be said and it's appropriate to do, then fine. But all in all, you have to understand people have grown up in theology for a long, long time and others are new to it. And so just as the children come out of prep school, they don't know a lot of theology. They're learning it here and there. But in-depth knowledge of the Word of God escapes children until they get a little age on them and a little study under their belt. And so we ignore what children do that are silly or stupid because they're children. And therefore, what does Paul mean when he calls new believers babes in Christ? Spiritual babies. And he's saying to them, you don't know nothing. And he tells them what they don't know. And say, you need to quit doing that, start doing this. And he has the power to do that because he was an apostle. So the concept here has to do with people of God's own possession. These people have to do with those who are in the organization and their royal family. Now, all believers are said to be God's own possession. It's indicated by the noun peripoiesis. And this is a compound of the preposition peri, around, and the noun poiesis from the verb poieo, doing or making. And so that introduces yet another concept within this verse that needs some examination and explanation. This makes it the perfect place for us to stop until the second session. It'll put us back here about 3 or 4 minutes late, so about 5 till is when we'll resume our study. Time for tea and crumpets.